Good morning. It's my pleasure to introduce to you Rabbi Joshua Berman, who will be doing this first session on democracy and the alphabet. Rabbi Berman studied at Yeshivat Har Etzion for a number of years. He has a BA in religion from Princeton and doctorate in Bible from Bar-Ilan. He's a lecturer in Tanakh at Bar-Ilan. He's the author of The Temple, Its Symbolism and Meaning Then and Now, which is in its second printing. He's published in many mainstream Jewish journals and has published a second book, Narrative Analogy in the Hebrew Bible, and is currently a fellow at the Shalem Center, and he's working on a very interesting book about the revolution in social and political thought witnessed in Tanakh relative to the surrounding the other cultures in the ancient Near East. Won't you please welcome Rabbi Joshua Berman.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I am so impressed that there are people who can get up this early on a Sunday morning in this cold. Very impressive, the thirst here for Torah learning. So my salute and hats off to you, though maybe not hats off in this cold. Okay. I want to speak, has everybody received a handout that says at the top, democracy, monotheism, and the alphabet? Okay, that's our source sheet for this morning. My sources are in Hebrew, but I'll be sort of loosely translating as I go on. I want to talk about a topic that I suspect that none of us have ever heard discussed before. It's not a sort of standard, traditional Torah topic, and that is the role of the alphabet in Judaism, or particularly in the Tanakh. And when I say the role of the alphabet, I don't mean, I don't know, mystical connotations of the different letters or how they're shaped or formed. I'm talking about something else entirely. As a kind of introduction to this very strange topic, but one which I think is profoundly important and will give us an enormous insight into, really Yiddishkeit generally, I'd like to open for about 10 minutes or so with something that has absolutely nothing to do with the Tanakh or with Judaism. It has to do with early modern history. And I think that by discussing certain aspects of early modern history, we will be able to then turn to our sources in the Tanakh with newfound understanding. I want to talk about what happened in the year 1452. In the year 1452, Gutenberg invented the printing press. And the printing press is considered, not everybody has the printout. I don't know. I gave to Elliot. Let's see. Maybe there's a pile somewhere because there were certainly enough copies. Let's see. Maybe they put on several tables. All right, I'm going to continue, and we'll, see if Elliot has the rest of those copies. In 1452, Gutenberg invents the printing press, and the printing press is considered by many to be the single most important invention in the last 1,000 years, maybe with the exception of the computer chip. But certainly, aside from computers and computer chips, it is considered to be the most important invention of the last 1,000 years. Now, again, I know this not what you were expecting to hear about in the Torah shiur, so I'm going to take 10 minutes to talk about things other than Torah and then see how they really help us understand the sources that we're going to be looking at. Why is the printing press considered to be the most important invention in the last 1,000 years? When you have a printing press and you're able to make books and you're able to distribute these books widely, it turns out that as a result, many things begin to happen. For example, literacy begins to explode because so long as written texts have to be copied by copyists, by sofrim, then by definition, every book or every manuscript Every manuscript that's copied is very expensive. You have to pay a sofer in order to copy the book, whether you're talking about a Sefer Torah, whether you're talking about the Rambam, or whether you're talking about Aristotle or whatever it is. Books were extremely expensive prior to the printing press. Once you have a printing press, now you just push a button or you turn a crank, and out comes a book and another book, and they become affordable, and now you can distribute these books, and now you can teach people to read, and now they have texts to read, so that literacy begins to take off enormously. Another outcome of the printing press is that for the first time in history, it was possible to share an idea on a wide scale. Think about what that means. Everybody in all ages and in all periods have beliefs, the beliefs that you're raised with, what your parents teach you, what your community members tell you. But with the printing press, it would now be possible, if I have a great idea, it was the first real media. It was the first time that it would be possible to take an idea and say, here, I want you to learn about my idea and pass out copies of it. And now that you're literate, now you'll be able to read them. And the first time in history that we have the revolution of an idea, that is to say, a new idea that is adopted by masses of people and an old idea is rejected as a result of it, is a direct result of the printing press. And I'm referring to the Protestant Reformation. Okay? I'm going to mention a few things in these few minutes at the beginning about Christianity, not because our topic today is Christianity, but because it's going to be very illustrative for us later on of what we're going to be seeing in our sources. The Protestant Reformation had basically a couple of major doctrines. One was, we don't need to have popes to tell us how to relate to God. We want to learn directly from Scripture itself. And we want each and every person to be able to open Scripture and understand it for themselves. These ideas that the Pope was a bad idea, that really any single person can relate directly to God, was an idea that had been around since the 13th century. But there was no way to disseminate that idea. This idea, which was thought of by some guy at Oxford, Wycliffe, I think, in the 13th century, was great for Wycliffe, but there was no way for him to communicate this idea. But once Gutenberg came up with the printing press, Luther was then able to write down these ideas and give out copies. And this is how we had the first revolution of an idea in world history. Catholicism rejected, the masses adopt Protestantism. So once we have printed books, now we're able to disseminate an idea in a way that was never possible before. There were other things that came about as a result of the printing press. For example, if until the printing press, if Christians wanted to have inspiration, then they had to go to the church and they had to hear the priest preach. But now, religion would be taught in the homes because people became literate. And so they could read Scripture for themselves and they could teach their children. And so there's a shift in the focus of where does religion get taught, from church to the home. And the type of religion that is now taught is very changed, because if Catholicism emphasized an altar and a priest and a mass and stained glass windows, that's how the masses learned. They looked at the stained glass windows and they knew what to think because they were illiterate. Now, after the invention of the printing press, there's a big shift. There's no longer an emphasis for Protestants on an altar and a mass and a priest and stained glass windows, but rather a pulpit and a preacher and a text that everybody can read. Now, all of these are major innovations that come about as a result of the printing press. And then there are many others that have nothing to do with religion. For example, once people become literate, then they can read not only Scripture, they can read anything. And so you have education on a mass scale taking off. The Industrial Revolution comes about when it does, precisely because a century or so after the invention of the printing press, now people are able to read about everything. They're able to read about math and science, and away we go. So that the printing press is responsible, really, for the foundations of modern Western culture. It's also responsible for the formation of nations as well. What's that? The sheets. Yeah, here. You know what? I'll leave for you the sheets. Okay. The printing press also had enormous ramifications for the founding of the modern nation state. What do I mean by that? In the Middle Ages, there were sort of feudal cantons. But the idea of a large group of people coming together and defining themselves as we are France, we are Germany, we are Austria, etc., is an idea that comes about only because of the printing press. And why is that? Because it's almost impossible. If you live in one village here, and there's another village 20 miles away, and then another village 20 more miles away, how much contact do you really have? How much national, large-scale group identity can you have? But once you have printed materials, and people are reading the same things and reading the same ideas, now suddenly there's a bond that is shared by many people across a broad area. Thank you. Thank you. What I'm basically saying is that technologies of communication have enormous, enormous potential. All of us know this simply from what we've all experienced in the last 10 years. How suddenly, I mean, here, look at what Torah in Motion is doing. You know, they're going to have these shiurim on video, and you can watch these shiurim on video no matter where you are, whether you're in Toronto, whether you're in Beit Shemesh, where I'm from, or whether you're from Boca Raton, where I'm flying tonight, thank God, out of the cold weather. You can really, suddenly, the entire universe can be unified because of revolutions in technology of communication. Now, while technologies of communication have enormous potential, they can also lead to enormous disaster. For example, we know that the great wars over religion in England in the 17th century were because there were plenty of people putting out materials about Catholicism and putting materials out about Protestantism, and everyone would gather around their respective flag. So sometimes that would lead to a clash. And today as well, there's no doubt that the revolution of technology of communication in our own time, email and internet, has many wonderful things about it, and there's no doubt that it is fueling the clash of civilizations, because even if you're totally primitive and the most total fanatic Muslim out there, you use the internet. You gain from it. You read the sites that you want. You use the email to send out all sorts of messages to your sleeper cells all over the world. So the technologies of communication are really a double-edged sword. What has this got to do with anything? All kind of interesting, maybe, is history. What does this have to do with the Torah? What I want to discuss here this morning is a very parallel episode in the history of the technology of communication. If I've been speaking now about the printing press and the revolution that it effected in early modern Europe, we have no less of a revolution back in the time of the Tanakh around a technology of communication. And that technology of communication is the alphabet. The alphabet. What I'd like to do before we begin to look at our sources is to give a short history of writing in the ancient Near East. Writing begins in the ancient Near East, not with the alphabet. It begins around the year 3000 BCE in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, sort of where Avram Avinu is from, and they begin to write in a system of writing called cuneiform, like these little wedge-shaped type of symbols. But they're not letters. It's not a system of some 20, 22, 24 letters like we have in English or in Hebrew or in Latin. Rather, the system of writing is very cumbersome and has about 600 different symbols. And it's not 600 letters. You know, P makes a P sound and L makes a L sound. We're talking here about symbols that will be several letters together, like B-E-T, bet, is a symbol for that. And sometimes there's pictures of things. And it's a very cumbersome system to learn. It takes many years of training in order to read it. And even once you're fully trained, it's not so simple to read. It's kind of like anyone who has ever tried to read from a Sefer Torah, right? So you know that there are no vowels in the Sefer Torah. So you have to be very familiar with the text in order to read the Sefer Torah properly. Well, when we're talking about cuneiform in Mesopotamia, it's even more so. Even those that have a lot of training have to be familiar with the text already in order to be able to even make out what's being said there. There's no simple and easy way to teach people the system of writing known as cuneiform and then have them read any text that they want. It turns out that really the only people that know how to read and write are scribes, scribes who work for kings, scribes who work for priests in these state temples. It is deliberate that in Mesopotamia, the scribes had a system of reading and writing that was cumbersome, because they knew very well that reading and writing is power. And they knew that if they had a system of reading and writing that was easy to master, then it might be possible for plebes to read and write, And then they'll be able to share ideas, and they'll be able to coordinate lists of things. And so they had a very vested interest in a system of reading and writing that was cumbersome, that would take many years to learn and master, and would be only used in the service of the kings. And it was the same thing also in Egypt. In Egypt, they didn't have cuneiform. They had another system of writing called hieroglyphics. And I'm sure we've all seen little pictures, those falcons, you know, and those, little things with antlers, and many, many pictures, also several hundred pictures, very cumbersome system to work with, mastered only by scribes and only in the service of the state. Now, before we get to the alphabet and how that came about and what was done with it, I just want to say one more thing that I forgot to mention about the printing press, which is very, very significant. All of us can immediately understand the things that I said about how the printing press had such an enormous impact on Western culture. What's really fascinating to notice about the printing press is that it's not an automatic given that wherever the printing press went, suddenly things took off. There was literacy and sharing ideas and economic growth. In Western Europe, it took off. In Eastern Europe, it didn't, even though they knew about the printing press in Eastern Europe. And in the Ottoman Empire, they knew about the printing press, and it didn't take off there either. Why is that? It's because, and this is a critical point for understanding what we're going to be doing in today's shiur, is that technologies of communication don't do a thing by themselves. They only have significant impact when they are present in a society that is unafraid of empowering the individual. Protestantism was based on, we don't need a pope, we want to empower each and every Christian to open scripture and encounter God for himself. And so in Protestant countries, the printing press took off, not just in terms of things religious, but in terms of nationalism, in terms of economic growth, in terms of literacy, in terms of sharing ideas of all sorts. It starts with having a culture that is not afraid to empower the individual. In Eastern Europe, to this very day, most Eastern European countries are Catholic. And the Catholic Church had no interest in translating the Bible into all sorts of vernacular languages for people to understand. The Catholic Church wanted a monopoly on power. We're going to keep the Bible in Latin, and we're going to say that you can only understand it based on what the Pope tells you. And so in Eastern Europe, they knew about the machine called the printing press, but they didn't use it because they were afraid to empower individuals. In the Ottoman Empire, they went even further. They were so afraid of empowering individuals that it was a religious sin to use the printing press. And this is why Arab culture looks like it does to this very day. And that's not a racist statement. We know that the entire output, the economic output of the entire Arab Middle East is equivalent to that of Spain, even though it's many times more people. Because there was always this fear of empowering individuals. And when you disseminate lots of text, by definition, you're empowering individuals. And now you can see how what I've told you about cuneiform and hieroglyphics in Mesopotamia and Egypt jives with that very well. They didn't want the masses to be able to read and write. And so they used these very cumbersome methods of reading and writing. Where did the alphabet come from? The earliest inscription that we have of the alphabet is roughly from about 2000 BCE. And it's in Egypt, in a cave in Egypt. Because it turns out that in hieroglyphics, there are some symbols which are actually letters. What do I mean by that? Where there's a sign and it represents not a picture of something, but a sound. Like there's a little sign, and that is the equivalent of our letter L, let's say, or P. So it turns out that the earliest use of the alphabet is not by scribes working for kings and empires, but actually some peasants somewhere figured, hey, you know, if we do like this letter here, that's L, and we make a few more letters, we'll be able to read and write without having to learn hieroglyphics or cuneiform. And so we see here the earliest evidence of the democratic tendency of the alphabet. Democratic tendency of the alphabet. Do you understand what I mean by that? That when you have an alphabet that anybody can learn, any five-year-old can learn the alphabet in a couple of days flat, then you're empowering people in a way that was impossible beforehand. And so it's not a surprise that the first use of the alphabet is precisely by plebes, by peasants. Now, what happens is this. The alphabet begins to spread in a few different places. I'm sorry? Yeah, it was 2000 BCE, right, 4,000 years ago. Yeah. What happens is that it takes a very long time for the alphabet to spread. Like, for example, you may note, I probably never noticed this, but it's just an interesting fact. If you read through Sefer Bereshit, there's no episode of writing. Why is that? In fact, there are some episodes in Sefer Bereshit where one might have expected writing. For example, Avram Avinu purchases the Marat HaMachpelah, right, in Perek Chaf Gimel. Now, a sale of land later in Tanakh has writing, but there's no writing in that story. And Yaakov Avinu purchases Shechem, Lemeah Kisita, and there's no writing either. And the Kadosh Baruch Hu makes a brit with Noach and twice with Abraham. Well, later on, the brit gets written down, but not in the time of Avram Avinu. It's not clear that there was reading and writing on a wide scale in the time of Avram Avinu. That, Chalila V'chas, doesn't make Avram Avinu any less intelligent or great than we ever might have thought he was. It's just not a technology that was out there, right? He didn't know how to use a computer either. It just wasn't out there. Now what happens, and now we're starting to come to our sources, is this. The Tanakh is, and the Bnei Yisrael, at the time that the Tanakh is being given and written, it is in Israel that we have the first culture that utilizes the alphabet for all its potential. Meaning, the Torah is not given in cuneiform, and it's not given in hieroglyphics. The Tanakh, the Torah, is given in the alphabet. And we have many, many sources, and this is, we're going to start now looking at the sources, that emphasize that the point of giving the Torah is so that it should be disseminated, so that it should be passed out, so that it should be knowledge that is not the purview solely of priests and scribes, but of everybody in the entire nation. It is the first example in history of taking a book of ideas, because the Torah is a book of ideas, and saying this book of ideas is for everybody, and everybody needs to be empowered, everybody needs to be able to read this, or at least to hear it. Now, I don't know if there was widespread literacy in ancient Israel. Just consider the following word, very common word, we're all familiar with it, and maybe we'll learn something a little bit new about this word. The word for reading in Hebrew is likro, kara. And the word for calling out is likro, kara. Why is that? Why is the word for reading and the word for calling out the same word? And the answer is that in the ancient world, texts were available not only to those who actually knew the alphabet, but very often texts would be read aloud. And so to read a text was to proclaim it, to read it out loud. And what we're going to see here, we'll start by looking at source number one and see how the Torah is very bent on making sure not only that Moshe Rabbeinu gets the Torah, but that it's written down and shared with everybody else. Source number one. V'takitvu lachem et hashira hazot ve'lamdat b'nei Yisrael sima b'fihem l'man tiye li hashira hazot le'ed b'nei Yisrael. This might be referring to Shirat Ha'azinu at the end of Devarim. And here Moshe is told, you have to write it down. Sima b'fihem. What does sima b'fihem mean? It means they might not have been able to read, but I want you to read this aloud to them. Likro, call it out to them. Read it until sima b'fihem. Literally, it's put in their mouths until they're able to learn it by heart. Ki avienu al adama shenishpati la'avotav, zavat chalav udvash, v'achal v'sava v'dashen, ufanan eluhim achirim v'avadum v'niyatsuni v'efer priti, because they need to be able to listen to all the warnings. And then we come to the last pasuk here, pasuk chavbet, vayichtov Moshe et hashira hazot b'yom hahu vaylamida et b'nei Yisrael. He wrote it down and he taught b'nei Yisrael. And I'm sure that that doesn't mean that he gathered the whole nation. I mean, he didn't have the advantage that I have here this morning of a microphone. Clearly, Moshe sat in front of a group of, I don't know, officials or scribes, and then they went out to smaller groups. And this is how this text was disseminated. This is the first evidence of this type of use of a written text, of an alphabetic text. Okay, let's look at a few more sources here. Source number two, Yirmiyahu, Perek Lamed. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael Emor, k'tov lecha et kol hadvarim asher dibarti elecha el sefer. I want you, Yirmiyahu, to take all the nevuot that I have given you and write them down in a book. כי הנה ימים באים נאום השם, ושבתי את שבות עמי ישראל ויהודה, אמר השם, והשיבותים אל הארץ אשר נתתי לאבותם וירשוה. I want you to write it down, because one of the advantages when we write things down is that we now have a written record that can stand for a long time. You know, how often do we run into circumstances, what was really said, what really happened back then? Whether back then is yesterday or last week, but when we have written down a hard record of it, then it's possible to retain memory of what was said accurately over a long period of time. And so Yirmiyahu's nivuot about how there's going to be a galut, but the galut is going to end. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants Yirmiyahu to write that down, another use of print, so that when it actually does come to be, people will be able to see, wow, this is exactly what Yirmiyahu said, not just because we remember, or because someone told us this is what we said, but it was actually written down, and here's the written record of it. In source number 3, we have evidence of how teaching took place. Divrei Hayamim, Bet, Perek Yud Zayin, Uvishnat Shalosh Demalcho, שלח לסרב לבן חי לובדיה לזכריה לנתנאל ולמיכיהו למד בערי יהודה. He's talking about the reign of Yoshiyahu. And what did he do? He sent out all these people to go and teach in all the outskirts of Yehuda. ועמהם הלוויים שמעיהו ונתניהו וזבדיהו ועשאל ושמי רמות ויהונתן ואדוניהו וטוביהו וטוב אדוניה הלוויים ועמהם אלישע וירם הכהנים וילמדו ביהודה ועמהם ספר תורת השם ויסובו בכל ערי יהודה וילמדו בעם. Now, this idea of these Levim going out and teaching Torah, you know, maybe it just seems like, yeah, there's Torah in motion today, and there was Torah in motion back then. It was in motion all across Yehuda. But this was a radically new idea in the ancient world. Today, we're very accustomed to using all manners of media to get out the idea, to sway people's opinion in favor of the war in Iraq, against the war in Iraq, in favor of abortion, against abortion. We're so inundated in our own time with the use of media to sway opinion that we lose track of the fact that this was an incredibly revolutionary idea way back when. And the use of these texts and people going around and using them to teach was something that had never happened anywhere else before. And so what we have here is not just the spread of Torah, nice as that is, but an inherent statement that there is worth to people having knowledge. There is worth to people acquiring literacy. The Torah is not afraid of empowering individuals to learn how to read and write. And as we saw in the example from early modern history, in Protestant countries, that was a value. But it wasn't a given. It's not just that everywhere where the printing press went, suddenly people learned how to read and write. If the culture put a premium on letting individuals be empowered, then they learned how to read and write. And in Catholic countries, and in Muslim countries, where they were very much afraid of that, people didn't learn to read and write. And so there's an inherent statement here about the worth of individual people if we're ready to share with them these alphabetic texts. We have this also from very early on. Here we have in source number 4, Et Mamad Har Sinai. Vayavo Moshe, Vayisaper La'am et kol divrei Hashem, Vet kol ha-mishpatim, Vayan kol ha'am kol echad, Vayomru, Kol ha-dvarim asher diber Hashem na'aseh. It was very important. It's not just that Moshe came and said, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took you out of Mitzrayim. Are you ready to be faithful or not? No, he read to them. He read to them the laws, and he taught them the laws. And then we have at the end pasuk zayin vayikach sefer habrit vayikra beoznei ha'am vayomru kol asher diber Hashem naaseh venishma. They became empowered with these texts. This is something that actually the Torah inscribes in halacha in source number 5. This idea of publicly teaching texts to a large mass of people. It's in the mitzvah of hakel of every 7 years, and this is what the Torah says in source number 5. Vaytzav Moshe otam lemor. I think we're coming up, it's not this year, it's not this coming Sukkot, a year from this Sukkot will be the anniversary of Hakel. At the time when in matter of course all of Bnei Yisrael are coming to Yerushalayim, right? Because it's the Shalosh Regalim, and so they've come to Yerushalayim for Sukkot. B'amakom asher yivchar Tikra et haTorah hazot neged kol Yisrael ba'oznehem. If they're already there, we want the Torah read aloud to everybody. Hakel et ha'am ha'anashim ve'anashim ve'ataf ve'gircha asher bisharecha leman yishmeu uleman yilmedu v'yiru et Hashem Elokechem v'shamru la'asot et kol divrei haTorah hazot. And we see the same thing in source number 6, not Hakel, but a major convocation in which the Torah is taught publicly. In the time of Nehemiah, when there was a lot of intermarriage, great challenges here for the Jews that were trying to set up shop in Yerushalayim. So it says, "Vayasfu kol ha'am ki ish echad el harachol v'asher lifnei shar ha'mayim." This is in the courtyard of the Bet Mikdash. "Vayamru le'ezra sofer lahavi et sefer Torat Moshe asher tziva Hashem et Yisrael." So they told Ezra to go and bring the sefer Torah. "Vayavi Ezra kohen et ha'Torah lifnei ha'kahal mi ish v'ad isha v'chom ivin yishmoa v'yom echad ha'chodesh ha'shvi'i." Okay, and they began to read. "Vayikrabo lifnei harachol v'asher lifnei shar ha'mayim." Min ha'or ad machzit ha'yom neged anashim v'hanashim v'hamivinim v'oznei kol ha'am et sefer ha'Torah. In other words, you had people who could understand, and you had people who couldn't understand. And so you had sort of these individuals called the mivinim, who would help people understand what it was that was being read. V'yamod Ezra sofer ad migdal et asher asu ladavar v'yamod et zlom mitchia v'shem avoniyah v'uriyah. Okay, let's see. Okay, Pasuk Zayin, V'Yeshua b'nei Shravya, Yamin Akuv, Shaftai Hodaya, Ma'aseya, Klita, Azariah, Yozavad, Hanan, Pliyav, Leviim, Mivinim et ha'am la Torah, V'ha'am al Omdam. Those that understood, understood. And those that didn't, they had people sitting at every table, as it were, sort of whispering into people's ears, this is what he meant, this is what's being said. So that there's a really concerted effort to take a written text and take the ideas that are in it and to transmit them to many other people. If we mentioned that, so far what we have is from the model that we took from early modern history, we've already seen several parallels. If we said that the Protestant Revolution succeeded because it took the technology of the printing press and the social ideology of empowering the individual, and only when you had the two together, because when there was no printing press, the ideas couldn't get out. And when you had the printing press, the ideas would get out only if there was a culture ready to empower individuals. We have a very similar sort of thing going on here in the time of the Tanakh. But there are other similarities as well. If we said that part of the Protestant Revolution was to move away from priests and mass and altar and to make an emphasis on preachers and pulpit and sermons and reading and studying texts, so the Havdil, we might see the same sort of thing. What is at the center of our Mikdash? What's there? Is there a pesel? Is there a statue of a god? No, what's there? Words, written words. Source number 9. Vayitenel Moshe kechalatot ledaber ito bahar Sinai, shnei luchot ha'idut, luchot even ktuvim be'etzba Elohim. The Ten Commandments written down on tablets. This sends out a very great message that the way to encounter God is not through something visual, but something audio, something that you read or something that you hear read, not a picture of something. This was a revolutionary idea. No other temple in the ancient Near East was based on a principle of a text. Okay, so there's that parallel as well. Source number 7 really says it all. This is a phrase that's, I think, familiar to all of us, but might take on new meaning now. The Torah says, just before Mamad Har Sinai, in source number 7, V'atem tihiyu li mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. Ele hadvarim asher tedaber b'nei Yisrael. We are an empire, or a kingdom of priests. What does that mean, a kingdom of priests? What, we're all supposed to go to the Bet Mikdash and offer korbanot? That's not in the Torah, that we're all priests who go and offer korbanot. Maybe the idea of mamlechet kohanim, of a nation of priests, is in the sense that the word kohanim, priests, meant in the ancient world. Priests were those who knew how to read. Priests were those who mastered the great texts of a culture. And now what the Torah is saying is that in this culture, well, yes, there will be specialized kohanim, the B'nai Aharon, but really the ideal is that everybody should be a kohen. Everybody should master the text. If we said that one of the outcomes of the printing press was that now religion would be taught not only in the churches, but now in the homes, because people knew how to read and they could instruct their children, well, l'havdil, we have a very similar type of statement that's familiar to all of us from Kriyat Shema, source number 8. The Torah says, "V'hayu hadvarim ha'ele Asher anochi mitzavcha hayom al levavecha. You, Abba, have a mandate to know Torah, to learn all of these mitzvot. V'shinantam levanecha, v'dibarta bam, v'shiftecha beveitecha, v'lechtecha v'derech, u'v'shochbecha u'v'kumecha. Because you've learned, because you've had access and exposure to these texts, you have to pass them on. And they're going to be written all around you. U'kshartam la'ot ayadecha, v'hayu l'tutafot beninecha. You actually have to write down certain parshiot. And maybe you'll actually look at them once in a while. I don't know if tefillin always looks the way that we have it right now. Uchtavtam al mezuzot beitecha uvisharecha. And they're going to be written on your doorposts. Not just as an amulet, but because you know how to read and write, then you will be able to look at these words and so will your children. So that the instruction of Torah is not just something that happens in the mikdash or, I don't know, later on in the shul, but it's really meant to take place in the home. And this can really only happen if you have a broad laity of people who know how to read and write, or at least have heard enough that they have memorized from having had texts read to them all of these words of Torah. What I've shared with you this morning is part of a larger project that I'm working on. I suspect that the ideas that I've raised here are probably new to most of us. Maybe some of us have heard a little bit about the printing press. Probably very few of us have ever thought about how that might relate to the alphabet and how the alphabet relates to Torah. But there's a larger project that stems from all of this. And that is, this is something that I'm just finishing working on a book on that Elliot mentioned, but sort of in a sentence, so I'm going to try to extend here a little bit what the topic is. And that is that there is a radical shift that's evident in the Torah in terms of social and political thought, a radical shift relative to all the cultures of the ancient Near East. All the cultures of the ancient Near East were all based on hierarchies. You know, you have a king, and you have an upper class, and you have a slave class, and you have a middle class. This is evident everywhere. And there's no way, it's not possible for a person to change class. You're born what you're born, and that's it. And if you're not in the upper class, well, too bad for you. And the purpose of the lower classes is to produce and to pay tribute and tax to the upper classes. This is the way it is everywhere, except in the Torah. In the Torah, and when I say Torah, I mean Chamisha Chumshei Torah. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu is trying to create, for the first time in history, is a culture that has no stratification. Upper class, lower class, nobles. The Torah knows no word for noble. It knows no word for class. We have Kohanim and Leviim, that's true. But Kohanim and Leviim are very limited in terms of the power that they have because they can't own large tracts of land. But in terms of there's a rich who hold the reins of power, they hold the money and they hold the reins of political power, this is something that the Torah very much rejected. What I've tried to show this morning is one way in which that comes through, by empowering people with texts, with this technology of communication, the alphabet. What I'm going to do in my next talk, which I believe is not, it's the third slot today at 11:35, I'm going to be speaking about a concept which we're all familiar with, but I would claim know very little about, and that is the concept of brit, of covenant. Because if I say to you, what does brit mean? And you say to me, covenant. And I say to you, what does covenant mean? Very hard to define that word. In fact, the Oxford English Dictionary says, covenant, I don't know, has a religious meaning. We're not quite sure exactly how to deal with that. When we understand brit against ancient Near Eastern political backdrop, somewhat similar to what we've done today, suddenly incredibly important new understandings come out about what that term means and how it contributes to creating a society that has no hierarchy, no nobles, no classes. There's no Hebrew word for noble, no Hebrew word for class. And what we've seen today is how the Torah's use of the alphabet in radically new ways helped empower all of Am Yisrael to become literate and to become infused with these ideas. That's it. Okay. Oh, good. Okay, we do have time for questions. Yes. Oh, that's Shita. Okay. Well, one second. It's not. I know everyone's looking to me expectantly, but it's not up to me. Our technician in the back. Well, I don't know, Jay. Maybe we don't need the microphone. But this is on a cord. You won't be able to get this around to everyone.
Said there are no classes, but there is a master and there are slaves, there are Kohanim, Levim, Israelim, there are rich and poor. There are many classes in my mind.
You suggested that the function of the Beis Hamikdash was largely literary, that's the reading or hearing. But surely, main function of the Mikdash was sacrifices.
Rabbi Berman, you spoke about the importance of having a written Torah text to get the word out. But much later than that, I guess late Second Temple period, when Tfilot were being developed, many. If not most, were written in acrostic form, presumably so people could know them without a text. So I'm just wondering, at that time, it's apparent that at that time even there wasn't a text. People had to commit tefillah to memory.
Rabbi Berman, you spoke a lot about how access to these texts is a way of democratizing the social situation. But it would seem that the texts that you brought are really instances, as you said, of where Likro is to speak out and to call out, and the teaching was done as teaching the words as opposed to the skill of reading and literacy. And it seems that if the goal were to democratize the social network of the situation, the best way to affect that would be to teach the skill of reading and the way to access the text directly rather than just hearing someone teach the ideas, because who knows, maybe somebody's making it up. It's nice that they have a Torah in front of them, but if I can't read it myself, how is that really empowering me?
You spoke earlier about the importance of the alphabet. I wonder whether you could comment on the development of the Far East, which use pictograms and things like that as one topic. The other issue that you focused on was general literacy. Could you comment also on the importance or emphasis on writing that we see, for example, with the king and with things like the Sota?
Just another angle on the origin of the written language. I was reading a book on the origins of Hebrew, and in this particular book they were saying that it was the traders, the Phoenicians and the Greeks, who started to have to write down symbols about what they sold or bought from each other that started that symbolism, rather than the peasants. I would think it would be traders who would be more motivated, but just another angle on it.
Just to amplify the very first question about the hierarchy, I think that's the most radical thing you suggested, because my understanding certainly is that as the Jewish religion evolved, or as we practiced it, the hierarchy of Kohanim, who were the more wealthy, Second Temple time, and we have the evidence of the wealthy homes and so on, either then that was created inappropriately, or somehow I'm not understanding what you were suggesting.
Okay. There's no question that historically there were always rich and poor. Even the Torah speaks about how there will be rich and poor in Sefer Dvarim when it speaks in Perek Tedvav about giving tzedakah. The question is whether, and it's rich and poor because the Torah believes in private ownership, right? It's not a socialist program what we have in the Torah. The Torah believes you work hard, you can gain, you can even become rich. The key point here is that those that are rich receive no religious legitimation for their riches from the Torah. It's not as though they are a gifted class chosen by the gods to receive all the wealth. That's how you have it everywhere else. That people are able to justify their lofty position in terms of political power, kings, or in terms of wealth, upper classes. They have all sorts of myths that explain to them precisely why they have this schus of being so rich and so powerful. So it's true that you have rich and poor already mentioned in the Torah, but it doesn't get the same. That's just an outcome of natural market forces, as opposed to a rigid system of legitimation from religious sources. Okay? What's that? Good, thank you. Yes, the Torah does have an institution. It's slavery, but, you know, when we speak of slavery in the Torah, it's not like, you know, the cotton-picking things in the South, you know, before the Civil War. In fact, what is remarkable about the Torah is that, and when I speak of the Torah, I'm speaking again here about Chamisha Chumshei Torah, is that there is no civil law that is repeated as many times in the Torah as the laws of how we get a guy out of debt servitude. In other words, that's what slavery is in the Torah. Someone has a big debt to pay off and can't pay it off, and he has to go and do work or labor in lieu of the money that he's meant to pay. And the Torah has far more laws and limitations on how that works and when it must end and what happens when it ends and what rights does the laborer have when that period ends than we find anywhere else in the ancient Near East. So there was a mechanism that was necessary in order for debts to be paid. You can't just say, well, you know, all debts are canceled, even though we have that too in Shemitat Kesafim. But what we see is the word Eved. It's a mistake to translate that as slave. Eved can mean many things. Moshe Rabbeinu is Eved Hashem. Is he Hashem's slave? Eved can mean many, many things. And so therefore, I think that what you see is that the Torah labors extensively to get that guy out of that type of situation and emphasizes to the person who is receiving his labor how much of a debt he owes the person working for him in Dvarim Tetzvav. So yes, you have the word Eved, you have an institution of debt servitude, but it isn't really slavery as we know it, you know, from more modern times. I just want to answer the question that was asked about, well, this is all very fine, but we don't see this throughout the Tanakh. It's right, that's right. We see this in the Torah, Chamisha Chumshei Torah. It's very clear. In the Nevi'im, you get this very strong sense, especially in Nevi'im like Yeshayahu and Amos, who rail against how there's been an upper class developed that feels that it has all the rights and privileges, and the Nevi'im come out against them. Or what we see in Bayit Sheni, where it's true, the Kohanim became not just a priestly class that worked in the Mikdash, but also an upper class and controlled a lot of the finances. That, I would suggest, is an aberration, is not what the Torah had in mind. In other words, I'm looking here at the Chamisha Chumshei Torah as an ideal blueprint. An ideal blueprint that perhaps very rarely was actually fulfilled. I mean, as we know, this is why the Tanakh is so big, right? You have the ideal sort of up to here, and then the rest of the book is Nevi'im saying, guys, you're not doing it right. So, yes, if we find it in Bayit Sheni, it was corrupted. That's right. Yes. Yes. Now, concerning tefillot that are acrostic, such as Ashrei that we say every day, such as the keynote in Eicha, what does that suggest? That we have many tefillot or many prakim of Tehillim that are acrostic, that they're arranged Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. It only helps as a mnemonic aid for memory, if you have a concept of an Aleph and a Bet and a Gimel and a Dalet. If you don't know Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, then having an acrostic doesn't really help. And so that precisely is evidence of some degree of literacy amongst the people, that they have a notion of an alphabet. In other words, if you take a child of 3 or 4 who's fluent in his native language, let's say here English, okay, you can teach him Ashrei, And he might even memorize it. But if he succeeds in memorizing Ashrei, it's not because it's an acrostic, because at 3 or 4, most children don't have any concept of an Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. So an acrostic suggests, actually, some degree of literacy out there. There was a question that was posed, how many people really knew how to read and write? So I would say this. We know that Yeshayahu says in one place, he sort of vents his frustration. He says, I'm ignored by the Yod-e Sefer and by the Eino Yod-e Sefer, which implies that there were some people that knew how to read and write and some people that didn't. Now, the question was a good one. Why, in other words, I brought many sources, but you don't really see in the Tanakh a mitzvah, thou shalt teach Aleph Bet. You don't see that. You see teaching the texts. It sounds like it might even be memorizing them and then teaching your children how to memorize them. It could be that reading and writing, which is something that we just take so granted today as being absolutely necessary for any type of study at all, that this wasn't really the case initially. In other words, today, if you are literate, if you're able to read and write, then you have the world at your fingertips because it's all out there waiting to be read. But in the time of the Tanakh, what was there to read? There wasn't Dickens, you know? And there wasn't even very much Torah, meaning still to write things down, you had to find some type of surface that wasn't too perishable, that wouldn't cost too much money to write everything down. It was just to write down. I mean, even today, we know that to write a Sefer Torah takes a sofer an entire year. All right, so maybe he has to be more careful, you know, that you could sort of write it down in a sloppy way. But it was enormously costly to produce texts. And so what we find is that there are apparently some people that know how to read and write. Most people didn't. But what the scholarship says is that everybody in ancient Israel knew somebody who did know how to read and write. Okay? So that there was access, again, access to texts. We think, who has access to texts? If you can read, you have access to texts. But back then, no. All I need to do is to know somebody who can read the text, and he'll read it to me. Okay? Let's see. The alphabet question. So, yes, so there's no, what I mentioned is what is the consensus today about the earliest evidence that we have about the alphabet, that it was some peasants in a cave in Egypt around 2000 BC. It could be that I took a jump, right, from 2000 BCE till the time of the Torah, around the end of the first millennium BCE, but there's no question that in that time, in different places, they started to use the alphabet more widely. A long time ago. Yeah, and we know for a fact that most writing in ancient Israel was done on papyrus. This is why I find this incredibly frustrating every time I think about it. You know, from Mesopotamia, we have about 500,000 documents. A 500,000 documents about all sorts of things. Trade, judgments, religious texts. 500,000 documents. From ancient Israel, we have in our possession about 30. Why is that? It's very simple. In Mesopotamia, they would write things down on clay tablets. And then when invaders would come and burn down the libraries, the clay tablets would just harden. Because that's what fire does to clay, right? Just like in a kiln. So burning down the libraries actually preserved these texts forever. Whereas in ancient Israel, they used either cloth, like what we have in our tefillin or in our Sifrei Torah, or more likely in papyrus. And that, of course, is, you know, it perishes over time. And so therefore we have really very little evidence of writing from ancient Israel, you know, direct. A little stuff from some caves around the Dead Sea. That's about it. Okay, sorry. I was told maybe we have time for one more question, yeah? So the Beit Mikdash, yes. I have pointed out here and also in my talk last night additional aspects of the Beit Mikdash. Yes, the Beit Mikdash once in 7 years becomes a big base medrash. That's true. And it's true that most of the time it functions as a cultic center. But the two were not mutually exclusive. Okay.
Doesn't the
And the question about the Far East, I don't know anything about the Far East. And about Sota, so what you have there is Kohanim who are doing the writing, right? In other words, it's not surprising when you find Kohanim doing writing. In all cultures, you had Kohanim doing writing. Okay?
Very well. Ladies and gentlemen, I thank you for your attention, and I hope that you all have a very good day.